Good morning, brethren. Greetings. Good to be here with you. It's been about 3 months, I think, since Sandy and I were here. And so it's especially good to be here on this beautiful sunny Sabbath day. It is warming up. Before I begin, I have an additional prayer request, and I want it to go out as well on the web. I got a call this morning from a member of the Toledo Church of God International, and a dear friend by the name of Rich Majewski. And Rich has been going through an ordeal in regards to a problem with bleeding, and apparently his body is just not manufacturing blood the way it should, and the quality of his blood is not what it needs to be, and he's had numerous transfusions. His total volume of blood in his body has been replaced at least two or three times over the last couple of years. And so he's in the hospital this morning. They're going to do some kind of procedure on him to try and cauterize or whatever it takes to try and stop the loss of blood. So please keep my very dear friend, Rich Majewski, in your prayers. Well, like I said, it has been 3 months since I was here. And I've started sermons like this before because it really connects with my audience. You tell me, since I was here in that three-month interim period of time, has the world become a safer, warmer, sweeter, gentler, kinder place? Indeed, it has not. If you would, brethren, turn with me to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. This is a very familiar saying that it transcends church circles. It's a common saying, but certainly it is biblically sound. Here in Psalm 14, at verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And certainly none of us would disagree with that. But I want to draw your attention to something that I've shared with you before. That italicized word there, if you're reading from the King James, is added by the translators for their perceived clarity, what they perceive to be clarity. And I don't disagree with them, because to deny that God exists is a very foolish thing, obviously. In spite of all of the evidence, when you look around and you see the incredible creation that we're part of, it is the most illogical and foolish thing to deny that this creation could exist without a creator. So certainly only a fool would say that. But for the purpose of this sermon, I want to draw your attention to the fact that the actual manuscript doesn't include "there is." It just says, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." The fool has said no to God. It's a foolish thing to say no to God. And my supposition today, my premise today, is that we as a people, we as a nation, for some decades now, have been saying no to God. And we are experiencing a national consequence for saying no to God. Because God is not just an ethereal, nebulous, spirit something. God has person. God reveals existential awareness of self. He talks in terms that we would use pronouns to describe him in real terms. He has feelings. He has emotions. He can be offended. He can be angry. He's real. He talks about his own heart. He talks about his own mind. He talks about the fact that he created the planets and flung them into space with his hands. And David talked about the fingers and thumbs of God and the things that they had created.
Yes.
And so God has person, and he can be offended like we can be offended. We are created in his image, and the ability to feel emotion and have your feelings hurt and to be offended comes from us being made in the image of God. He is offended when we say no to God. And because he has personal integrity, his existential awareness of self includes integrity. And that means if we say no to him, he's obliged to go. If we say we don't want you in our institutions, if we don't want you in academia, if we don't want you in our culture, then God will absolutely move away from us. His word is full of examples of that in ancient Israel. When they rejected him, he moved away from them. He turned his face away from them. And that's exactly what's going on in this country and has been for some time. You know, there's a phrase that I've used so many times recently in trying to sew the logic into my sermon. And it's this: we can connect the dots. Yes. We can connect the dots and see what's happening. As we push God away, he is obliged to go. But with him, as he goes those qualities that he supplies to us as a nation. And what I'm implying, is that this is a special nation. This is not just another nation on the block of nations. Since I was here, there has been, in that 3 months, there has been a noticeable downturn, continual slide in our morals in this country. Isn't that so? It is indeed, yeah. And I don't know how many of you have been watching the news lately, but I think this audience would probably be up to date on what's happening. You know what happened in Virginia with the legislature there and the governor there? They just passed into law. It is now state law in Virginia that a baby can be aborted at any stage of the pregnancy, from conception all the way through birth till the baby is viable and breathing, and the baby can still be aborted.
Yes.
Maybe some of you saw the governor of Virginia being interviewed on television with his incredible response to the question about how that would be done. He said, well, we would keep the baby comfortable. I mean, that's quite an admission that if the baby needs comfort, that it is a living entity. It's not just a mass of tissue. It's a viable human being, you know. And of course, the state of New York preceded Virginia with the same legislation, same kind of bill. And they too have essentially the same law now in New York. And are you aware that there are now 6 states where that is essentially the law in those states? And that there is legislation being written, and in some cases already pending, in other states for that agenda to continue to be pushed, you know. A few years ago, we watched as gay marriage became the law of the land incrementally, until it was finally declared to be the law of the land by the Supreme Court. Yeah. And the agenda of the pro-abortionist lobby, of course, is to continue to push so that there will be no restrictions whatsoever. The agenda is, as stated by numerous people in that movement, is that there should be no restrictions whatsoever. It's up to a woman and her doctor. And that abortion should be her privilege at any point of a pregnancy. Even after a baby is born, the umbilical cord is severed, the baby is breathing.
Yes.
Well, brethren, that's infanticide. In fact, infanticide is, it's too kind of a word. It is ratzak, which is the Hebrew word for murder, that we're commanded to not do. Thou shalt not kill, The Hebrew is ratzak. Thou shalt not commit murder. Yes. And I know it's controversial in some quarters of God's church for a preacher to venture into a realm that some would think of as political. Because abortion is a, well, it's politics. Well, I'm not going to be political today, and I never have. As a matter of fact, neither has your pastor. He's never told you who to vote for, nor have I. But am I going to talk about the political realities that are going on in this country? You bet I am, yes. Because they are affecting the morality of this country. The political decisions made in Virginia and New York and other places have a direct impact on the morals of this country. It is my duty to speak to that. And I'm derelict if I don't. Yes. And that's the condition of our country. That's what's happening. Turn with me in your Bibles over to the book of Romans. I wanted to share this with you in the book of Romans for the powerful point that it makes, but also gives me an opportunity to have some levity and humor as I proceed through this at some point. Now let me break into the text of chapter 1 at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul said to the Romans, and neither am I, which is all-inclusive of all that has proceeded from the mouth of God. The gospel includes the precepts, the concepts, the judgments, everything that God has given to us. When Christ told his disciples to go and preach all that I have taught you, that's all-inclusive. The Word of God is the revelation of Jesus Christ from cover to cover. He's the author of this book. He's the inspiration of this book. What appears in here, the truth in here, human error in the translations notwithstanding, but the truth contained in the Bible comes from the mind of God the Word, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author here. And so we should understand that when he tells us to preach all that I have taught you, that means whatever this book has to say, whatever truth this book reveals, is incumbent upon us to share and preach. Yes. You can't pick and choose. He's given us a complete dossier here that we are to share with the world. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentiles, to the whole world, if you please. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we are people of faith. We have faith in the Word of God. And we have faith that the prophecies in the Word of God were not spoken by God and authorized to be written down by God just for hyperbole or to fill space in the book here. They had purpose and reason when he spoke them, and they were eternal from an eternal God when he spoke them. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And we can correlate that with what we just read there in Psalm 14, of course. Only a fool would deny that. Only a fool would say no to God, because God has shown it to us. His existence, the reality of God in nature, is apparent. Yes. And we are hardwired. We're being told here that we are literally hardwired to recognize that and know that. Just like animals, certain aspects of the human brain and the way that God has designed the spirit of man that is in us, it is in some respects instinctive. We breathe instinctively. And there are other certain instinctive traits that he has given to us to recognize that God is. That's why every culture, every tribe, every nation, no exceptions, no one is so remote, no tribe is so remote that they don't worship something. Because the human psyche tries to understand their role in the creation. Yes. We're hardwired to know it. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, in man, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Mankind at large is without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Mankind started off with a personal, upfront, face-to-face relationship with God. They knew God, yes. And their descendants knew God. And for generations, it was that way. But then, their imagination was vain, and their foolish heart was darkened. In verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I submit to you, brethren, that in this country, in this erudite, learned country of ours, we have been so wise that we've become fools. And when I say we, I'm talking about the country at large, of course. Yeah. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Wouldn't you say that that's a good description of the kind of leadership that we see in our country? Wouldn't you say that that's that the governor of Virginia, when he went on national television and said the things that he did and sponsored that bill and signed his name, don't you think he was a fool? Yes. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I wanted to share with you that this word is moreino, and I just wanted to remind you of how close that sounds to the word moron. Yes. Professing themselves to be wise, they became morons. Yes, indeed. There is a moronic spirit at large in this country. Because as God moves away, and he's the God of intellect, intellect comes from him, As he moves away, a different kind of mind moves in to fill the vacuum. Yes. As God goes, so goes entrepreneurial genius. As God goes, so goes engineering genius. As God goes, so goes courage. Yes. As God goes, so goes all of the good qualities that he has blessed this country with. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't pause now to say and agree to something that we all know. There is still a lot of good in this country. Yes. There are millions of very fine Catholic and Baptist and Presbyterian and Pentecostal people who still have a moral basis in their life, who are still decent people. Yes. And by and large, this is still a generous nation. But I think I would be in error to say that we are still a God-fearing nation. I don't believe we are anymore. Yes. And there's been a profound change in my lifetime and in the lifetime of many of you. And wouldn't you agree with me that in the last, say the last decade, doesn't it seem like, the change is on steroids. It's happening so fast. The downhill slide in our morals. And doesn't it concern us for our young ones? I have great-grandchildren here today that I love and adore very, very much. And I hope and pray that Mom and Dad and Grandma and Grandpa and their church family, not just for them but for the other children as well, can provide a bulwark, a defense against the ponerius pneuma that's at large. I see George smiling at me. I said it right, didn't I? Close enough. All right. Thank goodness for George. He keeps me straight on these Greek pronunciations. Yeah. He tries. He doesn't always succeed. Yeah. Yes, professing themselves to be wise, they've become fools. And so now we have extant in this land a culture that I think we can define as secular humanist. It seeks to give no credit to God, to expunge God from any and all endeavors of government or academia, and that we are just another nation on the block of nations. And there's nothing exceptional about America. In fact, if you think that America is exceptional, if you think that having a special feeling about your country and that you love your country as defined by the borders of your country and the people of your country and the history of your country, why you're some kind of racist or something. Yes. Let me tell you something. I'm going to define myself. I am a Christian, constitutionalist, conservative, anti-globalist, pro-nationalist American. If that's offensive, then that's your problem. But I'm nothing if not truthful. Yes. A nation cannot exist without borders. Oh, I shouldn't say that. That's political. Yeah. Well, did Israel have borders? Does God's word portray the fact that God mapped out borders for the tribes and for the different nations? Well, how dare me even bring up something like that? But the fact is, brethren, the progressive, leftist, secular humanist, pro-socialist, pro-globalist politicians of today, and if you think that's too strong a statement, then you must not be reading the same papers and listening to the same news and haven't lived in the same world that I've lived in for the last dozen years. The politicians of today, aided by a sympathetic, philosophically concurring media, news media, and entertainment industry, have taken the day. For some years there was I think you could call it like a tension or a struggle between godliness, morality, and secular humanism. But it's over. And secular humanism has carried the day. And that clearly is the direction the country is moving. Clearly it is. Like I said, give credit where credit's due. There are still a lot of fine people in this country. And this is a generous country and a good country. We're the first one on the scene in any disaster. We're still giving away billions of dollars to help other people. Borrowing money to do it, by the way. Which is another aspect of the consequence of rejecting God. Stupidity. If you reject God, sound thinking goes with him. I submit to you that borrowing billions of dollars from China to give to other countries, that's not smart. Boy, that guy just can't leave this political stuff alone. Huh? I want to tell you something, bro. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. Chapter 3. Everything that's going on in this country, the fact that we have an internet that can access incredible violence and pornography, and that these children here can access that. The things that are going on in our culture, None of it has happened without the okay of a politician or politicians. You know, all of the legislation, all the bills and legislation that govern us in various ways, you know. There's approximately 545 politicians in Washington, D.C. That's the Supreme Court, both houses of Congress, president, vice president. It adds up to about 545 people. And everything that's right or wrong with this country rests on their shoulders. You know. Here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 3, let me break into the text of chapter 3 at verse 9, because this is another indication of how we've changed. Shame no longer exists. And I heard a commentator some time ago say that the word shame should be expunged from English language, that it shouldn't exist anymore. You know. The concept of shame. You know. Anybody remember? If you're my age, I'm sure you must remember when you were a kid. If you did something naughty, somebody would say, "Shame on you!" You know. Well, that kind of an attitude no longer even exists in our society. If you shame someone, then how dare you judge somebody? You know. Here in verse 9, the show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, and they hide it not. Yeah. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. The righteous will indeed, as will the wicked. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Those are absolutes spoken by God. Verse 12. This is what I was working toward. And I want to draw your attention to something. Isaiah is not talking about the priest. He's not talking about the priesthood. He's not talking about things that come down through the priesthood. This is entirely in regards to the governmental leadership existent at the time that he wrote this. In other words, the politics of the day, the politically correct or incorrect environment that he lived in. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. And as I've portrayed before, in some respects, we must understand that at no time was Israel ruled by women. You know, there were some noble women in Israel, and we remember the story of Deborah and others, but we didn't have, in the history of Israel, we didn't have, by and large, the country at no time was ruled by women. So what are we to take from this? Well, I think personally that God is, you know, kind of tongue-in-cheek here, talking about the men who are doing the ruling. Maybe part of their anatomy is not there. You know, they're not really... I don't need to be more graphic, do I? You know. Yeah. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. You know. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Am I, as a minister of Jesus Christ, or Bill, or any other minister of Jesus Christ, are we in error to point that out? They that lead us are leading us astray, and they are causing us to err. They are destroying the way of our paths. Yes. And the Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people, and he's doing that through the ministry. Yes. Turn with me in your Bibles over to the book of Genesis. Are we just another nation on the block of nations? Are we an exceptional nation? Many in public life today would say quickly, "Oh no, 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 no! We're not exceptional. We're not special," you know. And they would quickly tout the idea of moral equivalency, religious equivalency, cultural equivalency, and multiculturalism. Oh, let's have multiculturalism. According to God's word, there is one culture that is superior, and anything that doesn't attach to that culture is inferior to it. Yes. And I submit to you, and you can call this xenophobic, you can call it racist, you can call it prideful, I don't care what you call it, but this is a special, uniquely special nation. A nation blessed of God in ways that no other nation has been blessed. If you knew nothing about the Bible, if you knew nothing about the story of the migration of the tribes of Israel, if you knew nothing about that, if you were a thinking person, you must come to the conclusion that this is extraordinary, to say the least. Because in the history of humanity, there's never been another people like this. There's never been another place like this. There's never been this much freedom. There's never been this much blessing. Why is it like that? Why did one little island in the north of Europe, separated by the English Channel, the channel that even bears their name, why did that one small people, smaller than most of the other tribes in Europe, why did they end up dominating? Why is that language the language of the world, the business language of the world? There are people in Japan and China and Africa and different places today who will do business in the English language. Why is that? Why is it that this nation has enjoyed an abundance of food and exceptional health? And why is it that this nation has had the ability to bail out the rest of the world numerous times? Why is it that this nation has sons and daughters buried in the soil of other nations, having died there for other people? That's unique. That's an astounding revelation to come to grips with. That's a Christ-like thing. That's a sacrificial thing. That's an act of hardwired love. Yes. Why is that? Are we just another nation on the block of nations? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. I want to show you something very extraordinary about the pledge, the vow, the oath that Almighty God made. I want to point out something to you about these words and the incredible significance of them. Because, let me set this up. Before I share this with you, I certainly can understand why some members of God's church who have a history of not having their civil rights, the freedom and so forth that other people might have or have had, I can understand why some people would feel like they've been mistreated historically, and indeed they have been. I can understand why some people would come to the conclusion that, well, wait a minute, this country and Britain before us engaged in slavery. And this country was imperialist, and so was Britain before us. And Britain killed tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people on the Indian continent to secure their grip over that nation. And the Americans, they slaughtered tribes, Indian tribes, and yes, the sins have been great and many, absolutely. But by the same token, it was the British people who sent the British Navy out to stop the slave trade. British soldiers, British sailors, that is, perished in that struggle. British pounds sterling were spent in great amounts to fund that and to stop that slave trade. And we know our own history. 600,000 primarily Caucasian boys died in the Civil War. That doesn't excuse what happened. It doesn't excuse slavery. It was wrong. It was wrong then. It's wrong now. It's always been wrong, you know. But let's keep everything in perspective. We were born into a ready-made world. And all the generations prior to us also were born into a ready-made world, living with the consequence of that world and dealing with it according to the parameters of the events of that time, that day. Yes. And so they come to the conclusion, many come to the conclusion, that we cannot possibly be the birthright people that God's Word talks about because of our national sins, which it simply cannot be. I can't see it. I can't buy that. You might as well shut up and sit down. You're never going to convince me. And there are people like that. I understand that. I have brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that. Some of whom might even get up and walk out of this sermon. But the fact is, our sins, our lack of righteousness, the fact that we did not follow God's directives and did not do it the way He would have had us to do it. And you tell me what human ever did other than Jesus Christ Himself. But the fact that we made terrible mistakes and that we committed Rothsack and that we did egregious, terrible things, none of that is in the equation. That's not a consideration for God keeping His word. And it's not a consideration for His pragmatic reasons for all of it in the first place. God intended for a nation to exist in the latter days, in the end time, to grow up and be a powerful nation, a beacon to the rest of the world. To be able to send the gospel message, the salvific gospel message of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. It is because of Britain before us and now America that the King James Bible and other translations have been printed in the billions, and missionaries of every stripe have been sent all over the world to carry the gospel message. And it has changed the world for the good. Incorrect theology notwithstanding. But here in Genesis chapter 22, we know the story. Abraham and Sarah were childless. I won't wade through the entire story. We know that Abraham fathered a child with Hagar, Sarah's bondmaid, and Ishmael, of course. And part of the geopolitical problems going on today in the Middle East and other places as a result of that, I find it ironic that the one who became the father of the faithful committed an incredibly unfaithful act that set all of that into motion, of course. But here in chapter 22, God instructs him because God wants to see how he's going to do it. God is omniscient. God knows everything that can be known. And He will look to see how things are going to play out. And there are times when He is constrained to not reach down and make them play out a certain way. But when it says, "Now I know," you must understand it in that context. He told Abraham, "Take your son, Isaac, that you love, up to Mount Moriah. And I want you to sacrifice him there." And so, Abraham, in faithfulness, because he had come to know God, and he had come to trust God, and he knew that God had said, "I will bless the world through your progeny, through your child and his children, on down through the ages. And the birthright promises had been given. And he knew that God cannot lie and that God keeps his word. And so he must have pondered that. Well, all right, God says I must sacrifice my son. But he has made these promises to me, these unconditional promises. I'm going to obey God. We know that he was literally in the process of cutting Isaac's throat. That would have been the prescribed way to do a sacrifice, a burnt offering, a holocaust. You put him on the altar and cut the throat for the blood. You know, the knife was in movement, the hand was in movement, and God stopped him. We'll pick it up there. Well, let me just back up a little bit. Isaac was a little bit confused and concerned. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, verse 7. He said, Father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, here's the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And verse 8 is one of those amazing verses of Scripture that have another meaning attached to them. Abraham said, my God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, for a holocaust. God will provide himself. God himself. God the Word, who's the one who's dealing here, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's what we're being told in a very poetic way here. God will provide himself to be the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. And verse 9, and they came to the place which God told him, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac and laid him on the altar. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel, the messenger of the Lord in this context, we must understand the word angel is always messenger. And God the Word is the messenger on behalf of Elohim. And as we read through this, we realize that it is indeed God speaking. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I have observed, I have seen, I have discovered what you would do. I've come to know the means of your faith. I've come to know something about you. That's literally what that means. Now I know. Now I see the evidence. And now I see how you're obedient to me. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thine only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the eternal it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord, again, the same individual that's being referenced here, called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. The one who said, now I know. And he, verse 16, and he said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Eternal. I want to draw your attention to these words here. Myself carries with it the concept of existential awareness. Me, myself. Each one of us has that existential awareness. God has it as well. Myself. By myself. That's a powerful statement. It's the immutable, irresistible, inviolable, unstoppable God Almighty. By myself. That's powerful. I have sworn. And the word sworn, this is the word I wanted to tell you about. It is very special. It is a very, very special oath. It is shavah in the Hebrew. And it means the most absolute oath that one can possibly make. The concept contained in the word shabaha is the completeness and finality and perfection carried by the number seven. In other words, if someone Shabbat, it is said that they have sevened. They have made seven. Shabbat is so binding that it means to seven one's self. God sevened himself with this oath. It's an oath that cannot be rescinded for any reason. It is an oath that puts all of your character and integrity on the line, and it cannot be taken back, cannot be rescinded. This is a special word for oath here. There's various ways for God to say, I promise, or I'll do it, you know. It isn't insignificant that this is the word. You know. It means, I will absolutely do this by myself, by my own existential awareness, by my sovereignty, by my life, by my eternal being, by my character, by myself, I will seven this. It was called to seven one's self because if two individuals were involved in some kind of transaction and one of them wanted to make it final and binding in public, he would repeat it seven times. I promise you, I promise you, I promise you. You know, I don't know the wording, but it would be seven times. And so then one has sevened themselves, to seven one's self. And once the oath of Shabbat has been made, it can't be taken back. One's total integrity and trust and reputation is forever on the line. An oath made sacred by repeating it seven times, by sevening one's self. Are you following me? Am I communicating to you the importance of this oath that God made? From this point forward, God has bound himself by his own sovereignty and his own existence and his own life, his own power, his own authority. I will do this, he said, because you've obeyed me, I will do this. From that point forward, God was going to do what he had promised to Abraham, no matter what his descendants do. And the very fact that we didn't live up to his expectations, and what we could have been, and the fact that we've been blessed anyway, I submit to you, that's proof right there. Yes, we have indeed been blessed. And I'm not going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Many in God's church are familiar with that. It counts the blessings and the cursings. Yes, the blessings enumerated there have not been realized by us in totality. We've been blessed in spite of our failures to obey God and be the righteous people he wanted us to be. We've been blessed in spite of all of that. Had we been the righteous people he wanted us to be, it would have been infinitely greater. And we would not have any of the problems that we're facing right now. Yeah. We wouldn't be facing a Russia and a China that are both quickly rearming for a war that they know is coming. And it's absolutely naive, ludicrous, and stupid as a thinking human being to come to the conclusion that there won't be another world war, that there won't be a nuclear war. If you've come to that idea, then you need to rethink that. They know not the way of peace. It's going to happen. I don't know when. It's going to happen. Turn with me in your Bibles over to the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 30. The Bible, God's Word, the book of Jeremiah, talks about a time of trouble that's unlike any other. It's so bad that it's unique. It's the same time of trouble referenced in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel that is unique and worse than any other time. And it's also correlated with what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Olivet Prophecy, a time that's worse than all others. Yes, there can only be one time like that. And I've heard people try to philosophize around that. No, there can be three times like that. No, there can't. One worst time. And it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. The question is, who is Jacob? Jacob prophetically. Yes. And I want to encourage people who are watching online to go to the Church of God International website and look at the vast amount of literature that's available to you and request America and Britain in Prophecy. Because if you don't know about America and Britain in Prophecy, if you don't understand and comprehend that God made binding promises of national greatness to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are later in biblical history defined as Jacob, if you don't know who they are and that God does indeed keep his word, then you can never have an up-to-date, correct understanding of prophecy and what's going on geopolitically in this world. It's impossible. That is one of the essential keys of understanding this world that we live in. Here in Jeremiah chapter 30, it speaks of a time when Israel and Judah are going to suffer the consequence of their sins. And I don't know how much time I have left, so I'll try to be brief. But beginning here at chapter 30, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Eternal, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Eternal." End of thought. "And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." And I will prove to you that there are two distinct and complete thoughts in that paragraph, meaning two different things. The word captivity literally means to be transported to a place of captivity. To be literally transported there to that place. And then it says, "And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now, the significance of this, of course, is that Judah and Israel, the tribes that split because of a civil war, became two separate nations, two separate dynasties. Assyria took Israel captive. Babylon and Persia took Judah captive. And yet he's talking about them becoming captive and being transported into captivity. Again, yes, future-wise. And as you read through chapter 30, all of this points to something future. None of this happened historically in ancient Israel or Judah. And that's a very significant thing, because as we read through this and we come to the end of it, to the end of chapter 30, we're told that in the latter days you shall consider it. In the latter days you shall observe it. In the latter days it will happen. This didn't happen anciently. It's going to happen. That's the point. Yes. There is a consequence for the fact that we have aborted 60 million and counting. There is a consequence for the fact that we have changed God's definition of marriage. There is a consequence for what has happened. Deuteronomy 28 has blessings and it has cursings. It's cause and effect. I take no pleasure in reporting this to you, but it goes to the concept of what the Church of God should be doing right now and what our message should be and whether or not we should be talking about things that are going on in the political spectrum. Yes. We have a message that must include the witness and warning. Yes. Because look what it says. These are the words that the Eternal spake unto Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. And he's portraying a picture here that it is a time that causes men to be feeling something akin to labor pains, as it were. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great. What day is that? There are 30 prophecies in the Bible that are very distinct about the coming day of the Lord. And there's about a dozen more that attach to it one way or another. The day of the Lord. For that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. I don't know if we've actually got a foot in the door of the time of Jacob's trouble. What we're experiencing now, we will look back on, or future generations may look back on and think of as the golden days. Can it get a lot worse? It can, and it will. I don't prognosticate dates. I don't know when it's going to be. I don't know how much time we have. When I was a young man, I was convinced that it would all happen in my lifetime. I remember reading 1975 in prophecy and how it affected my thinking. I see smiles on people's faces that know what I'm talking about. But now, up until I was about 50 years old, because I'm going to live a lot longer. I'm going to live to be an old man, and so I've got a lot of time. It's going to happen in my lifetime. Well, I don't want to be morbid or anything like that, but I'm 76 now, and I don't know how much time I've got left. But you know what? I think it could still happen in my lifetime. At the rate that I see things degenerating, the moral decline in this country, and the troubles geopolitically that this nation is in, and what I see happening with the rest of the world inching towards a nuclear arms race. Yes. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. I always get a kick out of doing this. I'll say right up front, I don't believe we're in the specific time of Jacob's trouble. But you tell me, is Jacob in trouble? And I see everybody saying, yes, indeed, Jacob is in trouble. Yes. But, he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Eternal of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. And again, I'm going to bring it to a conclusion. I'm running out of time. God has a special vision and relationship with Israel. And Israel is his paradigm for the rest of the world. God had a vision. He brought Israel into existence to produce the Hebrew Scriptures and to produce the Messianic bloodline and to produce the Messiah and to produce a way of life, to teach the world how to bury its waste and what to eat, what not to eat, and how to clean your bodies and how to interact with one another. Yes. And that paradigm still exists, and the God who does not change still has a vision for Israel. The United States of America still has a purpose and a place in God's vision for Jacob. I don't know when it's going to happen, brethren, but consequences are going to come. And we have an obligation to do what Christ said we must do in the Olivet Prophecy. He said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness unto the world. For a, what's the word, martyron? Did I say it right? The word can be construed to mean a warning. Yes. The Olivet Prophecy is about all of that that's about to come upon the world. And he said, this aspect of the gospel message, this warning, this witness, must be preached. That's what I've endeavored to do today. God be with you.